Good morning. Glad to be with you again this week. You turn to John chapter 1. That would be great. While you're turning, I'd like to, I know Rick already made the announcement for you. If you feel like you're new, I'd love for you to come join us at our house next week. Now, you might be asking, what's considered new? And I'll let you decide. If you feel like you're new, then good. That's great. You're invited. We're new, so I won't know. I do want to say, if you have children, bring them. We've got a few toys that they can, spend some time with. I think it'll be fun. We're just glad for anybody to come. And, it says 5 to 6:30. So what that means is feel free to come after 5 whenever you want. Stay for an hour and a half, stay for 10 minutes. It's sort of drop in, come hang out kind of place. Please don't come before 5, because it's possible that we'll be running around kind of arguing with each other about how to get the house ready right up until 5 o'clock. So, but at 5, please, you're welcome then. Or come later, either way is great. We're going to take a big chunk of John 1. And I know it's a big chunk. I listened to a sermon this week on a smaller portion of John 1 that's included in the section we're taking, and it had 7 points to it. So I recognize that we're kind of skimming at this point. And this passage that we're going to see this morning has topics like baptism and ministry and how we are right with God, atonement. It talks about ministry and discipleship. There are lots of topics that come up in this passage. And I want you to know that chapter 1 of John is a lot like an acorn to an oak tree. It's the seed. It's not that we're skipping it over. It's just that he's throwing these things out there because they're going to come up again and again throughout the gospel. And so I have confidence we're going to cover it, as we go through this book. Having said that, there might be a place in John 1 as we read, as you read it, that you go, I'd like to think some more about that and talk some more about that. Well, I would like to do that with you too. So feel free to drop in this week and say, hey, there's this thing I want to talk about. I'd love to do that with you. And we actually published my phone number in the bulletin, so you can call me if you wish. I'd love to talk. Sounds great to me. As you think about the things that come up, there is one centerpiece, though. The centerpiece is all the attention lines, all the spotlight is coming upon this one person. It is the person of Jesus Christ. And he is, all right, I don't use this word a lot. I save it for big moments. He is awesome. And that's what John wants you to see. Now, before we read it, would you let me pray for us that God would bless this moment we spend in his word? Our Father, we have come to behold our Savior. We pray that you would take the very words that are printed here, preserved for us across hundreds, even thousands of years, words the Holy Spirit gave to the Apostle John, and now we read them, entrusting ourselves to your Spirit's sovereign work in our souls. And we come with a bunch of needs. We come with guilt and shame and regret and fear and doubts. We come with pride and self-confidence and self-righteousness. We come with this huge mixed bag, some of us feeling comfortable and great and needing to be challenged, and some of us feeling wounded and weighed down and needing encouragement. But we all come to you, and we all come to this passage, and we trust you to speak to us. This is your word. We give it our attention. We ask for you to come and minister your gospel of grace and the honor and presence of the Lord Jesus and the power of his gospel to us now. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you stand for the reading of God's word? We're going to start reading in verse 19. John 1, verse 19, this is God's word. And this is the testimony of John. This is John the Baptist. When the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" he confessed and did not deny, but confessed, "I am not the Christ." And they asked him, "What then? Are you Elijah?" He said, "I am not. Are you the prophet?" He answered, "No." So they said to him, "Who are you? We need to give an answer to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself?" He said, "I am the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord,' as the prophet Isaiah said." Now they had been sent from the Pharisees, and they had asked him, "Then why are you baptizing, if you are neither the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet?" John answered them, "I baptize with water, but among you stands one you do not know, even he who comes after me, the strap of whose sandal I'm not worthy to untie." These things took place in Bethany, across the Jordan, where John was baptizing. The next day, he saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Now, I'm going to skip a few verses in which you see some of Jesus' disciples being called and beginning to follow him. We're going to pick this back up in verse 43. The next day, Jesus decided to go to Galilee. He found Philip and said to him, "Follow me." Now, Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Nathanael said to him, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Philip said to him, "Come and see." Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and said to him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no deceit." Nathanael said to him, "How do you know me?" Jesus answered him, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." Nathanael answered him, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." Jesus answered him, "Because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these." And he said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." This is God's word. It is completely true and utterly trustworthy. You may be seated. There's an old TV show that I liked. It's not on anymore. It got canceled, probably for good reason. It wasn't a great show. It was one of the early reality shows, and it was aimed at guys for sure. The name of the show was called Pros Versus Joes. I don't know if that rings a bell with any of you. That's why it probably got canceled. The show had these amateur athletes. Now, when I say amateur athletes, I don't mean, you know, guys right off the couch. I mean some decent athletes, guys who were running 5Ks or 10Ks, guys who were, you know, PE teachers in high schools or whatever. These were guys who were probably back in their high school days, the good athlete, you know, the best basketball player on the team. But, you know, now in their late 20s or early 30s, they're just kind of your run-of-the-mill guy that you hope's on your softball team when you're playing city league ball, right? That's these guys. Average, but maybe a little better than average athletes. Well, what this show would do is take them and put them on the court or on the field with a professional athlete in their sport. They would play basketball against an NBA player. They would play football. They would try to tackle an NFL running back. Now, the pros they got were at the end of their careers or just kind of recently retired, so they weren't top-of-the-line all-star pros, but the difference was clear. These guys who were pretty sure of themselves would get here, and the entertaining part was they would get pretty much embarrassed by the pros. Now, my all-time favorite was they were to get into the boxing ring with the boxer named Arturo Gatti. Now, if you don't know who Arturo Gatti was, he was a welterweight world champion boxer. He never fought at more than 146 pounds. He was about, I don't know, 5'4", 5'5". He was a little guy. And these guys were, you know, 6'2", 6'3", 190, 210 pounds. Pretty big guys getting in the ring with this little guy. And they wore the headgear, you know, the kind that's soft around the sides, protect them. They were throwing wild punches. They were trying to hit, and he was just kind of dancing around. They couldn't even make contact. He wasn't wearing the headgear. And then just every so often, he'd just do a little jab, just a little jab to keep his distance. And every single time that one of his jabs landed, you would watch these amateur athletes go, bloop, straight to the canvas. And, you know, I'm watching it. I watch pro sports and I go, I mean, how hard can this be? They make it look so easy. And then you watch that and you go, oh, there is something very different about these guys. They are something great. And it would always shut the amateur up. They had a lot of self-confidence going in. They talked about the pro going out. I imagine it would be like that for anyone. Imagine a budding journalist who meets Bob Woodward, or someone who is an actor who is in the same room with Daniel Day-Lewis. They feel like a big fish in one place, but when they stand against real greatness, they feel small. And they stop talking about themselves and they talk about someone else. Watch what happens when people meet Jesus. Right? Here's the first thing that happens. They start to refuse the attention. They tell you to look away. Look what John does. All right, this is verse 20. He confessed and did not deny, but confessed, I am not the Christ. Now, he goes on with some very beautiful speech about he's not the Christ, he's nothing special, I'm not the prophet, I'm not Elijah, I'm just a guy who's, you know, preparing the way. I'm talking to you about what's coming, but he's the real deal. He's saying, I'm not the thing that matters. You guys keep asking who I am and what I'm doing, just wait. Just wait, you're going to see him. You don't know him yet, but I'm not worthy to unlace his shoes. That's how great he is. Here he comes. Well, that was sort of John. But there, and he's super explicit, but there are some more subtle ways you see in the passage. I want you to jump to verse 37. And this one we didn't read, but there were two disciples of John the Baptist who heard John say, behold the Lamb of God. And here's what happens. Verse 37, the two disciples heard him say this, and they followed Jesus. Jesus turned and saw them following and said to them, what are you seeking? And they said, Rabbi, which means teacher, where are you staying? He said to them, come and see. We find out that these two who left following John to start following Jesus are among the 12 disciples who would follow Jesus his whole ministry. Now, you might think, what am I supposed to make of all that? Well, they leave the life they had chosen to start following Jesus. You see it again in verse 42. Let me give you one more example. Or sorry, verse 43 rather. The next day, Jesus decided to go to Galilee, found Philip, and he said to him, follow me. And so Philip begins following him. It's just this thing where Jesus enters into their life. Now, I suspect there was more conversation than Jesus showing up on the scene and simply saying, follow me, and they go, oh, right, whatever. He spoke, they saw him, and immediately, in just a brief encounter with Jesus, they began to see following this man is better than what I've been doing. I mean, that's what has to happen, right? They were following John the Baptist. You know what Jesus says of John the Baptist? He says, no greater man has been born of woman. He gives pretty high praise to John the Baptist. He was well respected. He was well recognized. He had a flourishing ministry. The religious leaders of the day are saying, hey, we want to know who you are. You might be the Christ. Right? They recognized him as having a significant moment. And when the disciples of John the Baptist saw Jesus, they said, we have to move on. When Philip and Andrew and Nathaniel, when they encounter Jesus, they're ready to drop everything to follow him. This is a form of self-denial. They are saying, what I've chosen, what I've valued, I give it up. You do this on a daily basis. You walk into a grocery store, you bring a loaf of bread to the counter, and you say, hey, I want this loaf of bread, and it is more valuable to me than the, you know, $2 or $3 it will take for me to acquire it. I trade one thing that I had value with for something that's of greater value to me. I do this on a regular basis. That's what they're doing. They're trading their life choices for time with Jesus. Here's what I'm really suggesting. That's not unusual. That is the ordinary encounter with Jesus. If you can get to know him, he will make you willing to trade in your life choices to follow him. If you see him the way John is presenting him. At the end of the book, he says this, I write these things to you that you might believe in the Son of God and then through believing have eternal life. He's saying, I want you to know him because if you know him, you will follow him. You will look at everything else. Has that happened? If it has not happened for you, if he is not helping you learn to put something down in order to trust and obey him, what it means is you haven't met him enough yet. And the call is, well, I'll tell you some more in a minute. Look at verse 42. This is just as remarkable. He brought him, one of these disciples who started following Jesus, brought Peter or Simon, his brother, to Jesus. And he said, so you are Simon, son of John. And it's written like a question. Jesus says, you're Simon, right? You're the guy, your parents called you Simon. That's what you've gone by your whole life, Simon. And then he says this, you're Simon, you're going to be called Cephas, which means Peter. Now, John doesn't tell us why he does that, but I want you to recognize that's an unusual moment. I mean, so you've got your name tags on. And I could come and see your name tag and I'd say, you know what? I don't like calling you Sally. I'm going to call you Beth. You might be like, no, I don't think you will. When Simon agrees with Jesus, you get to call me Cephas. He is recognizing in just a pretty brief encounter, this guy has the right to call me a different name. And when he calls you a different name, he's actually calling you to something, a different life. He's calling you to say, I'm giving you a new identity. Your relationship to me is going to determine everything else from here on out. And only a new name will do. And Peter, that's what we call him, right? We use Jesus' name for him. Peter submits willingly. Just how would that happen? They recognize his authority. They practice this confession. Jesus is the one. They practice self-denial. I'm giving up my choices to follow him. They practice submission. They are acknowledging, sometimes wordlessly, that in meeting Jesus, they have found someone who eclipses everything else they've been seeking. He's better. I want to suggest to you one way that will show up in our lives. If you encounter Jesus, if you are seeing his greatness, if you are coming to recognize the one John proclaims, it will erase, maybe not immediately, but over time, it will erase this desperate pursuit of self-promotion that you and I were born with. It's the thing we have practiced. It's what we are good at doing is I want to make something of myself. I want to present myself in a favorable way. I'm going to say things and do things that help me achieve and get what I want. It's what I do. From the moment I wake up until I go to sleep, I'm seeking how to promote myself in the world. And I do it for three reasons. You and I both do it for these reasons. The first one is we want to cover up. I want you to remember back in the Garden of Eden when they first sinned. What's the first thing they do after sinning? They go, I have to hide. And so they get a fig leaf and they hide it. They start to try to cover themselves. And you and I will try to present a picture of ourselves to the world because I just got to hide who I really am. I have this idea. You'll hear it from me more than once, I'm sure. That if I had a book, and let's say I'm going to use Rick if that's all right. So I got a book and it's got Rick Stark's name on the cover. And inside this book is everything he has ever done and every word he has ever spoken and every thought he has ever had. And I were to start to open it and say, I'm going to read a page or two to you. Now, Rick is not a violent man, but he would become violent. If it had my name on it, I would light the building on fire before you could read it. Because I know who I am, and I got to keep that covered. And so when you hear John say, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away sin, who removes that shame from you," and you believe it, then you will say, I will go wherever he goes. Because I have to cover, and he can cover me better than I can cover me. I'm going to go faster now. Second reason we want to promote ourselves as we're seeking glory. God made you for glory, for beauty, for significance. He made you to represent him in the world, and everyone has sinned and fallen short of glory. And so I know what I'm supposed to have, and I know that I don't have it, and so I chase it futilely, in vanity. I think if I promote myself the best I can, that's as close as I'm going to get, and all of a sudden, here comes one who says, I'll show you glory. And I say, then I'll follow you. The other reason I want to promote myself is I just want to be accepted. I want to be loved. Now, I'm willing to accept the counterfeit, which is, I'll give you a picture of me that's not real. It's partially me, and so you can love me partially, but not really. Because I know I have to keep parts of me hidden because I don't think you'll love those parts. And so I'll accept this counterfeit of real relationship and real love, and Jesus comes along and says, I'll give you grace and I'll accept you as you are. Now, I won't leave you as you are, but you can come as you are and really be loved. Jesus frees us from that self-promotion because he takes away our sin and shows us glory and accepts us freely. And now you can see why these disciples, John the Baptist, are all saying, I'm not the one, but he is. And they say, my life isn't the place I want to be. I want to follow him. And if he calls me Peter, fine, as long as I can go with him. They start pointing people to Jesus. We already saw John the Baptist to it. Behold the Lamb of God. He's the real thing. In verse 136, he says it again, and his disciples leave him. He shrinks his own ministry, his own influence to lead people to Jesus. That's a good verse for pastors, but it's hard. Because, you know, one of the reasons why people will take this job is we like to stand in front of folks. And I think we measure by numbers, and we feel depressed when there are fewer people here. And yet, here is Jesus. Here is someone who's really seen him, John the Baptist, going, yeah, you really got to follow him. John knows he's not the Savior, but a signpost. And so when the Savior is there, he says, follow. When they come to Jesus, Jesus says, what are you seeking? Now, their response is amazing. Where are you living? I don't think that's what they were after at all. But they didn't want to say, are you really able to take away our sin? That's what they wanted to know. And they couldn't bring themselves to ask the real question, and they weren't ready. So what does Jesus do? Come and see. Come see where I live. Come walk with me. And Jesus here does something remarkable. He turns ministry upside down, at least from the way I think of it. Maybe you. Here's what I think. I'm supposed to go out to the world, people who don't believe, and convince them of the gospel of Jesus. And then try to get them to come to church. Try to get them to come and befriend other Christians. Jesus does the opposite. Before he tells them the gospel that their sins can be forgiven, he says, come live with me for a while. Many years ago, not that many, I was sitting in a conference. We were talking about the culture and its changes, and somebody talked about this word postmodernism. It was fresh and new to me. And they were saying that in postmodernism, people don't accept absolute truth anymore. And for me, I began to think, well, how do I talk about the gospel with them at all? It is all about truth. And I thought, this is going to end the possibility of me persuading people to come believe in Jesus. Well, the truth was, it didn't end it. It empowered it. Because now, it's not primarily the rational argument that will persuade people. It is Jesus working in our lives. It is seeing that he has changed the way you think. The world, people who are apart from Jesus, they don't know anything but, I better promote myself. And if someone comes along saying, yeah, that doesn't matter to me anymore, it looks different. Humility is a unique virtue of someone who has seen Jesus. It's this ability to say, it's not about me. My life's not about me. And so if I lose my influence, okay. It was never about me from the beginning. If I lose my wealth, my comforts, if I am to face suffering, it's not about me, it is about Jesus. Jesus is the one who draws. This means it is not Decatur Presbyterian Church and good ministry programs that will generate effective ministry. It is not our best work and our good attitudes. It is not our right words or a powerful argument. Now, Jesus uses words and ministry programs of the church. He uses the times we gather together, but it is ultimately him, and it frees you to say, I can open my mouth. I can befriend this person. I can enter into their suffering or their disappointment. I can even walk with this sinner because Jesus uses stuff like this, and he's the draw. All right, now, last thought is, if Jesus is this great, it turns the attention from us and to him, The other thing it will have you do is to seek more. Look at verse 50. Jesus answered him, "Because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree. Do you believe? You'll see greater things than these. Truly, truly, I say to you, you're going to see heaven opened and the angels of the Son of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." Here is what you ought to expect when Jesus is ministering among his people, is that heaven itself is opened up and people are entering in. We ought to expect, pray for, long for conversions to Christianity. Would you join me in saying, God, you said we would see greater things. Let us see great conversions. Let us see people who are without hope and without God in the world come to you in saving faith. Could you show us? And he says, you're going to see angels ascending and descending on the Son of Man. I don't know that we're supposed to think of that as literal. I don't know, maybe one day. But what he's really saying is that there's a spiritual realm that you are going to have access to. There is a spiritual reality that's going to start getting into your lives. You're going to see the world differently. There's going to be a change that happens in you, and you're going to start to see that God is at work in your office, in your home, among your golfing buddies, where you practice recreation, and in your church. God is sending his angels, doing his ministry. He is at work, and it's going to be spectacular. It's going to be beautiful. It is going to be glorious. And in the experience of that, you'll discover something has changed in you. You are now desiring that spiritual reality more than the physical advance. You desire holiness and fellowship with this Jesus more than you desire self-advance. And believe me, that's about the greatest thing that could possibly happen. It's a miracle. When you and I stop thinking about how do I personally advance and how do I walk with Jesus, you've encountered a real miracle. And Jesus says, that's the great thing you ought to expect. Something that would change the way you see everything about life. There's a guy named Polycarp. He was a disciple of John, the John who wrote this gospel, so very early in the church. And when he was 86 years old, there was a persecution that began in the church, and they came to arrest Polycarp, an 86-year-old man. Some of the folks didn't even want to arrest him who were doing it. They thought it was just rude, and he was a kind man. When they came to arrest him, he knew they were coming, and they had spread a feast for the people who were going to arrest him, like he fed them as they were arresting him. And one of them, an acquaintance, said, please, just say Caesar is Lord. Offer the sacrifice. You don't have to mean it. Polycarp appreciated his counsel, but said no. So they took him to an arena. And there in front of the city, a much more hardened Roman authority said, do you not know that I can burn you at the stake or release wild animals upon you? Polycarp said, he said, 86 years I have served him, and he has never done me wrong. How can I blaspheme my King and Savior? You threaten me with a fire that burns for a season, and after a little while is quenched, but you are ignorant of the fire of everlasting punishment that is prepared for the wicked. And then he began to pray, I bless you, Father, for judging me worthy of this hour, so that in the company of the martyrs, I may share the cup of Christ. If fellowship with Christ comes by way of fire, then let me have it. I'll be honest, I'm not there yet. But I think that's where Jesus is taking us. Would you pray with me? Father in heaven, we will confess that Jesus is great. We love the phrase, Jesus is awesome. It hasn't gotten into our bones really yet. It hasn't shaped all that we think or do. It hasn't changed our pursuits and ambitions enough yet. But this is the great thing we want to see. And it is what we believe Jesus has promised. And it's what we hope you will do through your scriptures and through the sacrament and through the fellowship of your people, that we would have the same burning ambition that Polycarp developed by knowing Christ, that if you call us to even the fire and persecution, we would say, but we get the fellowship with Jesus, this is great, because we have come to desire his fellowship more than anything else. Father, would you lead us there, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.